It's a beautiful fall morning, a beautiful Lord's Day, and great opportunity as God's people to gather in this place and to open His book and to learn His will for our lives. Appreciated the reading from Acts chapter 2 this morning. It really does serve as an introduction to the things that I want to share with you about the growth of the first century church and what that means for the church in the 21st century. I'm going to highlight again a couple of verses from chapter 2 and then share with you several others from the book of Acts before we really get into our study this morning. I want to go back to chapter 2 and take special note of verse 41. Then they that gladly received the word, his word, were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. In 47 it says, and the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. In chapter 4, verse 4, howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. In chapter 5, verse 14, and the believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. In chapter 6, verse 1, and in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied. And then he goes on to tell about a problem that developed in the church. In verse 7 of that same chapter, the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. In chapter 9, verse 31, the record continues. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Ghost, were multiplied. In chapter 11, verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. In verse 24, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. In chapter 14, verse 1, it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude, both of Jews and also of Greeks, believed. In chapter 16, verse 5, and so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. In chapter 17, verse 4, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered, verse 3, and risen from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. The text says, and some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. And then in verse 12, therefore many of them believed, also of the honorable women which were Greeks, of men, not a few. And then in chapter 19, verse 20, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. As I read Acts, I'm struck by the rapidity of increase in the Lord's church from Pentecost through the record as it unfolds. The early years in Jerusalem, the conversion of Cornelius and his household, and the incorporation of the Gentiles into the body of Christ. The work of Paul and Barnabas and Paul and Silas and Barnabas and John Mark contributing to all of these efforts saw the church really growing, as we would say today, by leaps and bounds. I don't know of a congregation of the Lord's body in America today where the kinds of things that are described here in Acts are actually occurring. It's my hope and prayer that I'm just ignorant of such situations, and that there are churches of Christ that are growing as the early church grew in Acts. I know it's possible, but I also know that the scriptures are clear. We are ultimately always going to be in the minority. Jesus in Matthew 7, 13, and 14 reminded us that there are really two ways, two choices, if you please. One leads to life and the other leads to death. One is wide, broad, easily traveled, and utilized by the masses. The other is narrow and difficult, and only a few travel it. But the narrow way leads to life. The broad way leads to death. And because the devil, the god of this world, according to the Apostle Paul in his letters to the church at Corinth, has won the hearts and minds of the masses, most people choose the easy way, which ultimately leads to eternal separation. I'm grateful that as Acts unfolds, we see many, many people coming to the Lord in obedience to the gospel, hearing, believing, and being baptized into Christ. That's God's plan, but that plan is being ignored, even by many who profess today to be followers of Christ. I want to simply ask the question this morning for you to consider as you read Acts and the remainder of the New Testament, and in particular you focus on the growth that you see in Acts as illustrated in the passages we shared together. What are the elements that really stand out? I can answer that question obviously from my perspective this morning, and that's the intent of the message, by suggesting to you there are four things that we really need to focus on. The first is the membership. The second is the message. The third is the mission. And the fourth is their ministry. Just those four words: membership, message, mission, ministry, encapsulate in my mind what brought about the kinds of things that we see here in the book of Acts. So let's begin by focusing on membership for just a moment. And again, there are four things that I'd like you to consider relative to the membership of the early church. The first is that these early disciples possessed a spirit of love, unity, and understanding that pervades their lives as New Testament Christians. Josh read the text from Acts 2:37 through 47, the close of events at Pentecost. And one of the things that stands out in my judgment is how they all came together, had all things in common. Those who had needs found those needs met. Those who had excess devoted it to those who lacked, because they shared this common ideal that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, the Lord of life, and they are now His disciples. And as disciples, they conduct themselves in a special kind of way. By the time you get to chapter 4, you encounter in verse 32 this statement: they were of all one heart and one soul. They shared a common desire to be God's people, to honor God's Son, their Savior, and to build a life that revolved around Him with a common goal, ultimately, of being together in heaven. Isn't that the way the church ought to be in every community? We are all on the same side. We're working toward the same ends. And we need to be working together in a spirit of love, unity, and cooperation like the early church. And when you ask the question, how is the body of Christ differentiated from all the other religious bodies in the world, Jesus gives us at least some insight in John 13:35 when He says, "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples if you have love one for another." You see that love in their spirit as it manifests itself in the membership of the early church. The second thing that appears to me is that as I look at Acts, the leaders of the church are men of reputation, character, and zeal or enthusiasm. There's not the slightest hint of scandal attached to these men as they go forth with the message of Jesus. They understood what I hope all of us understand, that if we are children of God, we're called to a higher standard. We're to be people of honesty, integrity, and truth. And when I read Acts and see the growth of the church, and I see those men whose lives are chronicled, and of course their numbers are small and the record is brief, but they are the kind of men that we should long to have in every congregation of the body of Christ. We must be in a world where truth seems to have been simply set aside, where integrity has gone out the window, where honesty is no longer expected. Christians are different. We're to provide, Paul said to the saints at Rome, things honest in the sight of all men. We're to be people of integrity. That's uprightness of character. In the book of Job's wife demanded in chapter 2, verse 9, how long will you maintain your integrity? Curse God and die. You have to read all the way through the book to chapter 27, verse 5 to essentially get his answer. But there he says, till I die, I will not remove my integrity from me. That ought to be the commitment of every Christian today. I believe it to be the commitment of Christians in the first century church. We need to share that common commitment to be men of reputation and zeal, characterized by honesty, integrity, and truth. And of course, when I say men, I'm talking about mankind, men and women, who, because they have committed themselves to walking in the steps of Jesus, really stand out, not because we're odd and peculiar in the ways those words are generally used, but because we have higher ideals. We make a genuine effort not to be the servants of sin, but rather to be the servants of righteousness, as Romans 6, 16 through 18 demands. The third thing that seems apparent to me is that the membership of the early church was willing to work. They understood what they were to do, and they were prepared to do it. I'm going to have more to say about that when we deal with the message in just a couple of minutes or so, but when I think of work, I always think of Nehemiah. Nehemiah left his cushy job as cupbearer to the king of Persia and went back home to Jerusalem to circumstances that were anything but ideal, and resolved to rebuild the walls of the city. And believe it or not, he was successful in a relatively short time. And the record says in part because the people had a mind to work. If we're going to get things done as the people of God today, we've got to be willing to do the things that are necessary to see progress made. And things that are important and meaningful almost never come easy. We must be willing to earnestly contend for the faith, Jude verse 3, and work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, Philippians 2:10, to really give ourselves in the service of our King. The fourth thing about the membership, in my judgment, is that they, as I read the text, genuinely were willing to sacrifice. They did not see in their relationship with Christ a place for them to be served, but saw in Christ, as a part of the family of God, a place where they were called to serve. And in so doing, they're following the example of Jesus. We learn in Matthew 20, verse 28, that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. If you were asked today to list in any order you choose those acts of service that characterized the past week in your life because you're a Christian, what would you list and how lengthy would that list be? Can you honestly say that you understand that you're here to serve, not to be served? That seems to be clear, in my judgment, of the early church. Of course, there are always exceptions. We'll touch on some of those tonight. In fact, not everyone in the church was a person of high moral character. Not everyone wanted to serve. There were some who would rather be served. But in a collective sense, by and large, this is the membership of the early church. These are the kinds of things that we ought to strive for in the Lord's church today, in any community. And then what about their message? Well, they believed in the power of the gospel. That last statement from Acts 19 verse 20, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. They knew that in order to succeed, they were called to preach the word. In fact, Paul's final message before his martyrdom seems to be recorded in 2 Timothy 4. And what does he say to a young preacher? Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. That should be our goal today. In Acts 8 verse 4, following the persecution that came upon Stephen, a greater persecution came upon the entire church in Jerusalem. And Acts 8, 4 says, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. And it's really important to stop and ask, who are they who went everywhere preaching the word? Because when you read the text carefully from chapter 8, beginning in verse 1 through verse 4, you discover that the apostles remained in Jerusalem at this time, that we would say, I suspect today, these were ordinary Christians who, wherever they went, took the message of Christ with them, and by sharing it, we would, if we use the analogy of Jesus in Matthew 13, Mark 4, and Luke 8, we would say they sowed seed everywhere they went. And the wonderful thing about that whole idea of sowing seed is that if you want a bigger harvest, you sow more seed. If you want to sow more seed, you need more sowers. And that's what we find in the early church. They really did recognize their personal responsibility. It's implied in Colossians 1, verse 23, when Paul talks about his success in the ministry, how he preached the gospel to every creature under heaven, whereof he, Paul, had been made a minister. In essence, he's saying, I took advantage of opportunities wherever I found myself to tell the story of Jesus. Imagine how transformative that would be if every Christian did the same thing. There are people in this community that I will never have any contact with, and therefore no impact from the gospel, that you interact with it on a daily basis. God is depending on you to tell the story to those folks, just as these early Christians did. Everywhere they went, they sowed the seed, they preached the word. And they didn't just tell the story. Harkening back to what we said about the membership, they lived their faith. And in order to be effective with the message, it has to first be demonstrated with our lives. People will pay no attention to what comes from our lips if they see it negated by what they see in our lives. When Luke wrote about the ministry of Jesus, he wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach. There's significance in that order. Success requires the doing and then the teaching. The teaching without the doing doesn't really work, and in fact leads to hypocrisy. The thing that Jesus condemned in the Pharisees, who said the right things, generally, but they didn't hold themselves up to the same high standards that they held everybody else up to. So Jesus said, you're actors, hypocrites. I don't know that there's a greater insult that could be paid, a harsher criticism that could be made. But it was accurate. It was true. And sometimes that's what people need to be brought to their senses. We can't coddle them into embracing the truth. Sometimes they have to be confronted with the message, but that confrontation, which always must be in love, is only effective when they know us to practice what we preach. The message has to be lived every day. I see that in these first century Christians. They lived what they advocated, and they defended their beliefs without fear or favor. Early on in Acts, the disciples, in particular the apostles, are called on the carpet. First, Peter and John, because of all things, they healed a lame man in the name of Jesus. There is no question that the man was lame. He was known to everyone who frequented the temple. And now he can walk, and not just walk. I mean, he is healed fully. You would think everyone would rejoice. Isn't that cause for joy? But it led to their incarceration. They spent a night in the temple jail. And the next morning, they're called to make their defense. And they do. And as they do, those who are in essence their judge take note that Peter and John had been with Jesus. Can people look at us, spend time with us, and see the impact and imprint of Jesus on our lives? That was true in the first century church. It ought to be true today as well. In the church at Corinth, Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 3:2, "You're our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men." They were the product of his labor in the Lord. They were evidence of the power of the gospel to change hearts and lives. We, in essence, are to be a letter, figuratively speaking, for Christ in our communities. People ought to be able to see us and in the process see a reflection of him. This is exactly what Galatians 2, 19 and 20 is advocating when Paul said, "I, through the law, am dead unto the law, that I might live unto God. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." And that's really not a hard concept to comprehend. My wife, if you were to talk to her, would tell you that I am just like my dad. Now, when she says that, she's not generally being complimentary. But I take it as a compliment. My son, if you were to talk to him, would say, "I am just like my dad." It is just natural for us in our physical nature to be like the people that we spring from. Isn't that also true in a spiritual context? Are we not children of God? Is Jesus not our elder brother? Are we not all heirs, joint heirs with Christ of eternal life? That ought to be reflected in our lives and how we proclaim the message with our lives and our lips. That's what you see in the first century church. The third thing is mission. What was their mission? Jesus underscores it in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, Mark 16, 15 and 16, Luke 24, 43 through 46, and check that Luke reference. That may not be correct. And in Acts 1, when they want to know, is it time to restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he says, "Wait in Jerusalem till you receive power from on high. And then you'll be witnesses of me in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and the world." The mission of the church is to take the message to the masses. They got it. That's why they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. That's why Philip went down to Samaria and preached Christ. That's why Paul said in Acts or in Romans 15 that his desire was to go where none had gone before, lest he build on another man's foundation. He wanted people to know about the Master. And he understood he had a mission to fulfill, as we all do. And folks, our mission field starts in our homes, with our families, with our children, with our grandchildren. It includes our workplace, our school, our community. And if we understand that mission and do what God calls us to do, we will see results. I'm not saying that we're going to see the kinds of results that unfold in Acts, but we will see results because the word is powerful. It can accomplish what God intended it to accomplish. Isaiah makes that argument in Isaiah 55. Paul's essentially saying the same thing in Romans 1, 15 through 17. I'm ready to preach the gospel, he said, to you who are at Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, are you? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. The just shall live by faith. Never be ashamed to own your Lord and Savior, to let the world know that you're part of God's family. You're in the church and you have a mission to tell the story to anyone who will live and who will listen with your life and with your lips and trust in the power of the gospel when the soil is good to accomplish its purpose. There's a whole lot of bad soil out there, folks. But that's no excuse for not planting the seed and counting on the power of the seed to accomplish what it was designed to accomplish. When we looked at Genesis 1 earlier, we discovered in verse 11 a biological principle that holds true to the present and will hold true as long as the world stands. Every seed produces after its own kind. If the gospel, if the word is the seed, and Luke 8:11 clearly says it is, if we plant the seed today that was planted in the first century, we will reap the same crop. Are we accepting our mission? Are you a member? Are you living the message and sharing it? Are you telling the story? The fourth word is ministry, and it's to remind us that we are in Christ to serve, not simply to be served. In John 13, and John's gospel is the only one who records this story, Jesus, the night that he instituted the Lord's Supper, the night of his betrayal, also washed the disciples' feet. He gave them an example of what? Of humility and service, and called them to do as he had done, not to wash feet, but to learn to be servants. For again, I remind you as I remind myself, the Son of Man himself came not into the world to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. I hope that's our goal. I know it's what God wants for us, and I know that therein come the real blessings of life. Let's focus in the 21st century on the membership, the message, the mission, and the ministry, and we will see growth. It takes time, not implying that it doesn't. You plant a seed in the soil, you don't reap the harvest the next morning. It has to germinate and grow and develop until ultimately fruit is born. That's true with the spiritual seed as well. But it has to be planted. It has to be nourished. And that's our work as the church today. May God help us to do it with enthusiasm and with zeal, to set the right kind of example, to tell the story faithfully, and to live it as best we can. And we will ultimately see results if we follow that pattern. Are you a Christian this morning? If not, what's holding you back? Are you ready to obey Jesus and allow him to add you to his church and cleanse your soul of sin with his blood, and you can begin your journey on the straight and narrow. Maybe you've done that, but you've lost your way. You can get back on the right road. Maybe you need to ask for the prayers of the saints. You know your own heart. Maybe you're like Simon and want to say, need to say, pray for me. We will. And God's promised to hear. Or maybe there's something in your life that's just between you and God. Go to God as a Christian and pour out your heart and seek his forgiveness with repentance. And he'll forgive. And you can begin afresh. That's essentially what 1 John 1 says. Let's confess our faults one to another and pray one for another. Let's be the people God wants us to be and let him use us to the glory of God in this community and beyond. And he really will, if we will become tools in his hands to share the story of Jesus. If you're subject to his call, we invite you to come as together we stand and sing.